Recruiters have the task of seeking out, finding, and hiring candidates for a specific position or a job. Usually they develop a pitch, highlighting all of the positive aspects of this role while minimizing the negatives. So you might be surprised to hear these words from one of the most prominent ministers of our time, Chuck Swindoll. He says, "For those of you thinking about full-time ministry, think again. I talk people out of the ministry if I possibly can. If I can't succeed in dissuading them, then I know they ought to be in it." 2 Corinthians has a number of passages that ought to be required reading for people with stars in their eyes about the ministry. In addition to the difficulties Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 6, 4, and 5, take note of the contrasts that he mentions in verses 8 through 10. "There will be honor one moment and spite the next. You may be well known, but not well liked. In so many ways, God's servant lives on a tightrope, never knowing which way the wind will blow." That's the ministry. John MacArthur, another longtime minister serving the gospel, adds, "It is an ironic truth that the preacher is often one of the most loved and respected of people, yet at the same time, one of the most hated and despised in the community." That's often the case. And unfortunately, that can even happen within the church, as the Apostle Paul experienced in Corinth. And in this sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul shares some of the harsh realities of ministry. We might think he's telling us why not to go into the ministry. The first challenging aspect that he mentions is the urgent appeal that is involved. Look at verses 1 and 2, chapter 6. "As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, 'In the time of my favor, I helped you. In the day of salvation, I helped you.'" There's an urgency that accompanies the gospel ministry. The original word Paul uses here that is translated urge means to plead, to beg. In the present tense, it reflects a constant, passionate concern for his people. And that's something that is a part of the ministry. There is an urgency to the task. People's eternal destinies are at stake. And the truth is, no one knows how much time they have before they enter eternity. But once that time comes, their decision is set. And so there is always that sense of urgency. Later in the same letter, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, 28, "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches." This is something that he carried with him. It was something that was constant. He felt this deep passion for the people he served, the people he wanted to bring to Christ. Maybe the deepest expression of this concern is seen back in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, he says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Just let those words sink in a little bit. I have great sorrow. Unceasing anguish. This is something that he's always carrying with them. What is it about? He goes on to say, "For I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own people, the people of Israel." He had such a burden for the lost that he said, "I would trade places with them in eternity if I could. I want them so much to come to know God, to experience eternal life." You know, that's quite a statement. To say that you would be willing to give up your place in heaven for eternity so that somebody else could be there. That was the passion that he carried with him. That was the burden. And it's in that sense that he urges his readers here, don't receive God's grace in vain. Well, what does that mean? That's a tough phrase to understand and comprehend. The grace of God could refer to the saving work of Christ, the reconciliation that occurs because of Christ's death on the cross for us. It could also refer to the ministry itself. He's just talked in chapter 5 about being Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And so we implore you, there's again the urgency, on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. I'm not sure it has to be either one. Paul really combines both ideas in chapter 5, verse 18, just a few verses prior to this. He says, now all these things are from God. There's grace in general. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ. That's saving grace. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. There's the grace of ministry. So he could be talking here to those who have never accepted Christ, saying, you need to accept him. Don't let Christ's death on the cross be for nothing for you. That's the idea of it being in vain, empty, meaningless. Or he could be speaking to believers who maybe aren't taking seriously their role in serving Christ. And to both, he is saying, live up to the grace God has given. Don't let it pass you by. I like how one preacher puts it. To receive the grace of God in vain means to believe the gospel without allowing it to master you and govern all your conduct, without letting the love of Christ constrain you so that you no longer live for yourself, but for the one who died for you and rose again. It's knowing the facts about Jesus, but not letting it sink in. It's knowing it, but not really believing it to the point that we live it. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. That's what it means to take Christ's grace in vain. That word means empty, without effect or result. Could even be that he's speaking of the judgment seat of Christ. We've been there before in these Corinthian letters. Paul describes how one day we will stand before the Lord and we'll give an account of our lives from the point of our salvation onward. How have we lived for Christ? How have we served Him? And we'll receive a reward based on our service of Christ. And he says it's possible to come out of the judgment seat of Christ empty-handed, to have absolutely nothing. If we live our lives as Christians here on earth for the temporary things that are just going to burn up, we'll have nothing left. But it's how we allow God to use us to impact the lives of others, bringing others to Christ, helping them grow in Him. That's where our reward will be. That may be where he's talking. The applications here are many. I think sometimes Scripture is intentionally vague so that it can apply to a number of situations. This may be one of them. Don't let God's grace be for nothing. That's what Paul is saying here, and he is saying it with urgency. There's a couple of individuals that Paul mentions in particular that may have done just that. In 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20, he says, some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. I'm not sure I completely understand what all Paul says there, but I would not want to be Hymenaeus or Alexander at that point. Whatever it is, it ain't good. And he talks about those who have shipwrecked their faith. Started off good, but they've allowed themselves to shipwreck their lives. We're not going to get into the whole question of did they lose their salvation or were they saved to begin with. That's beyond my pay grade. God knows that. He understands it. I just know I don't want to be there. I don't want to find out. I don't want to get into heaven by the skin of my teeth. God has given us His grace, His power. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. What are we doing with it? And Paul is urging the people, receive God's grace for forgiveness of sin, for daily living. He underscores this urgency by quoting Isaiah 64:8. And even the way he writes this shows us this urgency. The adverb is placed first for emphasis. The NIV just says, I tell you. But really, it's stronger than that. It's look. I'm thinking the King James says, behold. It's that term of, hey, pay attention. Listen up. Now is the time. Don't put it off. If you're considering whether to come to Christ initially and have your sins forgiven, don't put it off. You may not have tomorrow. If you are a believer and you have an opportunity to impact somebody's life, don't put it off. You don't know if you'll get that chance again. And there is an urgency in the ministry. As you are proclaiming God's word, you don't do it with a take it or leave it attitude. At least you shouldn't. In the ministry, you have something invested. And I know that a lot of folks look at the ministry as kind of a cushy job. You know, the joke is they only work 1 week on Sunday, or two in my case. Three, I guess. You know. It's not a very physically taxing job, I'll admit. I've worked harder, physically speaking, in other jobs, but the toll you take is more emotionally, mentally, spiritually, because you're always at war. You know, people that are in ministry are at the forefront, and they're daily battling the forces of evil at every turn. And there's always that concern that you have for the people of your church family. Anyone that is a parent or a grandparent, you know the urgency, the concern that you have for your children, your grandchildren, right? Take that and multiply it by how many people are in the church, and that's what a minister deals with constantly. And there's always that sense that the work of the ministry is never done. And there are always people that are out there. You know, you may minister to the ones that you can, but there's a whole lot more that you didn't get to. And trust me, that weighs on your mind. Sometimes you're reminded of those you didn't get to. They let you know. And that's hard. It is. I mean, it is not an easy task because of the urgency of the ministry. It can be draining. It can lead to sleepless nights, distracting fear and anxiety, not for yourself, but for other people. Wanting the best, but being helpless to carry it out. Parents, grandparents, you know what I'm talking about. And in the ministry, you have that same sense. So there's the urgent appeal. Secondly, Paul mentions the uncomfortable afflictions that ministry can include. Verses 3 through 10. He says, we put no stumbling blocks in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying yet we live on, beaten but not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul knew that nothing was more likely to cause the name of Christ to be ridiculed and mocked by unbelievers than a minister whose daily life is a contradiction to the message he preaches. So that first verse in verse 3, he says, we do nothing to put a stumbling block in anyone's path. In another passage, it says, I am all things to all men so that I might win some. Do you know how hard that really is to do? Do you know how hard it is to deal with a group of people who all have different needs, different perspectives, different preferences, different convictions at times, and you don't want to offend? You don't want to cause somebody to stumble, and so you're constantly thinking about what you're saying and what you're doing so that you don't needlessly offend somebody. That can be intellectually draining. You always have to be at your best. You always have to be on top of things because otherwise you're going to offend someone. And you don't want to bring any kind of discredit to the ministry. The word here that's translated discredit, it's the idea of mocking and ridicule. We have a saying, I don't want to give people ammunition to use against me. And that's the idea. You do what you can so that you keep the name of Christ from being ridiculed and mocked. But that's hard to do when you're dealing with a number of people, you know, inside and outside the church. So that's part of the uncomfortable aspect of ministry. Unsaved people love to use the inconsistencies of believers, especially those in ministry, as an excuse for rejecting Christ. We don't want to give anybody an excuse. So we always have to be on our guard of what we're saying and what we're doing, how it appears, just so that it is not seen as a stumbling block for somebody. There's a story of a small boy who lived next door to a pastor. The pastor was out in his yard building a wooden trellis to support a climbing vine. And the young boy did not say a word the whole time as the pastor is working away. Pleased at the thought of his work was being admired, the pastor finally said to the boy, "Well, son, you trying to pick up some pointers on gardening?" "No," replied the boy. "I'm just waiting to hear what a preacher says when he hits his thumb with a hammer." Now, whether they say it or not, there are people watching. There are people watching to see how you're going to react. In fact, there are some people that'll push and prod to get you to react. And you're always have in mind, I've got to be careful how I react, what I say, how I say it. And with each person, it's different. There are some people you know you can laugh with and joke with, and they're fine. There's other people get very easily offended. And you always have to keep these things in mind. Paul sees himself as a servant of Christ. He uses that word in this text. Not a superstar celebrity. Sure, Paul was well known, but he was as infamous as he was famous because of the way people took his message. And that's true in ministry. Oh yeah, there are going to be people that pat you on the back, but there are going to be other people that show their feelings another way. And it's not always as pleasant. Paul definitely experienced that in the ministry. His service did not always come with competitive compensation, a great benefits package, or a comfortable retirement plan. Really, what Paul's doing here is demolishing any rosy picture of what ministry is about. Under its weight, that ivory tower image collapses. The perfect saint portrayal fades. This idea you're in it for the money loses its credibility. I always tell people, if you want to make a lot of money, don't get in the ministry. Because if you do it right, you're not going to get rich. It's not about the money. But you have people that think if you're in the ministry, you're after their wallets. So you've got to always be careful. One reason why I don't preach on giving, tithing, and that kind of thing is because so many ministers harp on that so much, gimme, 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 that people are expecting it. And I don't want to give anybody the ammunition to say, oh, you're in it for the money. Those are the kinds of things you think about when you're in ministry. Look at how Paul describes the brutal reality that he had experienced. He had served the Lord in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. That is not the kind of description you're going to see on a seminary brochure on why you should be a pastor. Recruiters aren't going to talk about those things, but this was a reality for Paul. Now understand, not everybody goes through everything the Apostle Paul went through. His life was kind of the epitome of these uncomfortable afflictions, but they're there. And anybody who serves the Lord in any capacity and does it right are going to be met with these uncomfortable times, these difficult experiences. And in all of it, you must endure. The Greek word here doesn't describe the frame of mind which you sit back with folded hands and a bowed head and you just let a torrent of trouble sweep across you with passive resignation. It describes the ability to bear such things in a triumphant way that it transforms them. So now they are not burdens, but you can actually rejoice in them. You see them as opportunities instead of obstacles. It is the courageous and triumphant ability to pass the breaking point without breaking and always to greet the unseen with a cheer. If anyone ever endured hardships in the ministry, it was Paul. But because he set up his life as a model for others, we can learn from the various trials he endured, as well as the attitudes that he had as he met those trials. He lists 28 reasons in this text why Corinthians should consider his ministry deserving of confidence. We're not going to go through all 28 of them individually tonight. But you can break them down into categories. You have the first group, difficulties that are internal, troubles, hardships, distresses. These are things that go on the inside. We would call them stress, anxiety. The second group is external difficulties inflicted by others, beatings, imprisonments, and riots. In our culture, they might be accusations, slander, where people call into question your motives. They may not leave physical scars, but they really hurt. And then the final three are self-imposed. Hard work, sleepless nights. Hunger here is not that you don't have any food. It's the word used for fasting. This is voluntary hunger. This is you are so concerned for your people, you don't take time to eat. You're working, you're praying to such an extent that you go without. You do it willingly. Now, all these terms in this list aren't negative. You look in verses 6 and 7, And you see some beams of light in these dark tones. Even in the midst of gloom, God is patient to see us through. Paul says he served in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, sincere love, truthful speech, and the power of God. You notice right in the middle of that, he mentions the Holy Spirit. That's the key. This is the fruit of the Spirit that's being developed in his life. He relies on the Spirit of God to get him through. Then he mentions weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. In those days, most soldiers were right-handed. So they would hold their sword in the right hand, the shield in the left. The sword was an offensive weapon, the shield was defensive. And you note both of those in the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the shield of faith. And you'd better be equipped when you get in the ministry because you are in the battle. And that's, as Paul says, he was equipped. And then he completes the section with a number of paradoxes that accompany ministry. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report. All of these things that seem to be contradictions, and yet you deal with them at the same time. While some people are saying, what a great sermon that was on Sunday morning, there's others that are criticizing you all the way home. And to anybody that'll listen. You may be held in great esteem here and you're the scum of the earth somewhere else. And yes, that happens. It can happen at the same time. Those who devote their lives to ministry are both loved and despised. A faithful minister is going to experience glory and dishonor. He's praised and despised. He's flattered and criticized, cherished and vilified. And I think the most painful experience for a faithful minister is to be misrepresented, to be falsely accused, to have your integrity unfairly attacked. But I'm telling you, if you get into ministry, get ready for it because it's going to happen. It really doesn't matter how well you say it and how well you mind your P's and Q's. Someone's going to make an accusation. Somebody is going to call into question your integrity. That is something that just takes place. And in all of this, we see what a price Paul paid to be faithful in ministry. And yet we see how little the Corinthians appreciated all that he did for him. And that leads us to our last point, the unreturned affection. Look at verses 11 through 13. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. That original appeal, don't receive God's grace in vain, becomes very personal here. Having demonstrated the sacrificial character of ministry, he now makes a personal plea for the church's affection. And this really is a main reason he wrote 2 Corinthians. He wanted to restore the relationship that he had with this church so that they could continue to minister effectively. You'll notice he calls them by name, spoken freely to you, Corinthians. It shows the intensity of his feelings. He only does this two other places, Galatians and Philippians. With the Galatians, he was exasperated with them. Oh, you foolish Galatians. How could you be so stupid to get swept away like this, is the gist of what he was saying. It's kind of like, how many of you remember when you were a kid and you got called by your first and middle name? You knew you were in trouble then, right? But Paul also used this with the Philippians when he was so pleased with their concern and their support of him. It's just an added element of his affection for them. He says, I speak as to my children. These weren't people that he didn't care about. You can take it or leave it. Do what you want. He was deeply invested in them. He cared about them a great deal. And yet that generous love of Paul hadn't been fully reciprocated by the Corinthians. There was no lack of room in his heart for them, but boy, there was plenty lack of room in their heart for him. You ever tried to hug a child that didn't hug back? Try to talk to a moody teenager that just grunts single-syllable answers in return? It's hard to build a healthy relationship in that situation, isn't it? And you can do all that you can, but if they don't want it, it's not going to happen. And that unreturned affection can be very painful. Few things in life are more painful than having your love unreturned, because it longs for a response. Paul is just being very vulnerable here. He's being very transparent in this whole passage. This is the way it is. This is how I feel about you. And you can tell it breaks his heart. I've known many in ministry whose worst wounds they experience come from within the church family. I am very, very thankful and grateful with the relationship that I have in the churches that I serve. I haven't dealt with that in these churches. Maybe occasionally, but it's not the rule. Because you'll never completely escape that. But boy, there are some churches that seem to be at war with their minister, and it's just a constant battle. And I really feel for those that are in ministry, because they're trying to serve the Lord and make a difference in that church and in their community, and they're fighting against the same people they're trying to help. It can be very, very tough. People burn out in ministry not just because of overwork, but because of unmet expectations and not having that love and that appreciation expressed to them. Christian ministry involves the urgent appeal for people to come to Christ and to live for Christ. The heart of a minister longs for his people to do the right thing, but sometimes they don't. Ministry also involves uncomfortable afflictions at every level, physical, emotional, mental, spiritual, certainly not a one-hour-a-week job. Ministers are always on call. The work of ministry is never done. You need to really develop a thick skin if you're going to last. And Christian ministry includes unreturned affection at times, too. You pour your heart and your life into the people, and sometimes they just don't appreciate it. You're treated unfairly, accused falsely, sometimes just taken for granted. Something I recall when that happens are the words of God to Samuel back in 1 Samuel 8:7. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, it's me." And oftentimes when we go and serve in the name of Christ, it may look like they're rejecting us, but they're really rejecting Him. So in other words, quit taking it personally. But that's easy to say. It's not always so easy to do at the moment. Now I want to underscore this fact. Paul didn't write all this to get a pity party. He's not eliciting sympathy. I'm not mentioning it that way either. He wants the Corinthians to know what ministry is really like. I entitled this message, "Why Not to Go into Ministry," not as a complaint, not to dissuade people from serving God, but to show that such a decision should not be taken lightly. You really must be called by God if you're going to make ministry your livelihood. And if He hasn't called you, don't bother. If there's something else you can do with your life, do it. Because when God puts His calling on someone, there isn't anything else you can do. There isn't anything else you'd rather do. And if you are called into the ministry, it's the toughest job you'll ever love. And it is certainly not without its challenges. But in the end, it will be worth it all when we see Christ. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank You for an honest, transparent portrayal of what ministry is really like. Paul is not whitewashing anything. He's showing it for what it is. And I pray that we might gain a greater appreciation for those who serve you with their whole lives, those whose occupation is serving you and serving your people. May we pray for them. May we overtly encourage them. Let them know we appreciate them. Stand with them and not stand against them, so that together we may finish the mission you have set for us. Hand in hand, may we work together in the building of your kingdom until that day when you come again and we will be in your presence forever. Until that day comes, use us in any way you see fit. Prepare us for what we are going to face in the days and weeks ahead. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.